Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Gideon, thank you for reading and welcome again. It's great to have you with us. If you're new to London or visiting, you're especially welcome. We're thrilled that you've been able to join us at Euston Church this evening. England will win the World Cup. Those are not words that you hear spoken very often in any sport. This year is the 50th anniversary of the only time England won the Football World Cup. And it was Alf Ramsey, the England manager, who made that statement. He promised that they would, and it happened. A couple of weeks ago, it was announced that for the 50th anniversary, they're opening a museum exhibition to commemorate the win, which is partly an indication of how likely they think it is to be repeated. If you want to learn about England victories, you have to be a student of ancient history. But who am I to laugh? Several years after the England win, Scotland had a manager who promised the same thing. 1978 was the year, the Tartan Army. Ali MacLeod was the manager who said that the Scottish team would come home with either the gold or the silver or the bronze medal. Alarm bells should have been ringing from the fact that he seems to have confused the World Cup with the Olympic Games. Needless to say, the Scots were a flop. It's great, isn't it, when people make confident forecasts that come true. It's embarrassing when bold predictions comprehensively fail. And you could take that into all kinds of arenas, business, politics, relationships. Oh, mortgage everything to invest in that. This government will deliver. I'll never let you down. You've trusted them. You even talked enthusiastically to others about the confidence you have. But when it doesn't work out, how shameful, how painful to have your hopes so dashed. I wonder if you ever worry that it might turn out to be that way with the Christian gospel. I hope you won't mind me asking you to think about this, but I want you to imagine the minutes just after your death. Imagine that there's a conscious moment when you're there with all your family and friends, and together you're all about to find out what was really true about eternity. If you are the Christian in that scene, how sure are you that in that moment of realization, you will not be the one who ends up disappointed? If you're not the Christian, how sure are you that your unbelief would be vindicated on that day? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Romans 1. But what if at the end of all things, everything you pinned your hopes on does put you to shame? No God, no eternal life after all. Or worse, a God, but no forgiveness. And doesn't that nagging doubt stop those of us who are Christians from being as confident and unashamed as we should be? We've just finished travelling through the first major section of Romans. If you've not been here, or I hope helpful if you have, I've put some stuff about the structure in the middle. Please don't panic, we're not going to go through that very middle page. And actually, you don't need to look at that now, because chapter 5, verse 1, in many ways does the job of summarising where we are. Therefore, 5 verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, that's what chapters 1 to 4 was all about. In other words, how we get right with God. Only by faith can we receive that justified status. Question is though, so what? 5 verse 1, therefore, since you've been justified, ... What difference does this new standing I have with God actually make to my life? They tell me that getting right with Him changes everything. But there's loads about my life that hasn't changed at all. Being right with God doesn't stop your mum getting cancer. Didn't stop you losing your temper with a complete stranger on the tube this week. And it doesn't stop us doubting whether God really will come good in the end. This section of Romans is really going to get into the nitty-gritty of the here and now Christian life. The first point on the sheet there is the first thing to say about what it's like now that we're justified. We should be full of joyful hope, point one. Romans is written by Paul. If you thought from chapters 1 to 4 that he was totally left-brained, totally lawyerish and logical and that's it, I wonder if it surprised you how joyful today's reading was. Suddenly he's gone all relational and experiential. He even mentions the Holy Spirit. And there are good reasons to be excited. Verse 1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war with God is over. Access, verse 2 says. Grace. And now life is characterized by a joyful expectation that we have a future with God. End of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God in Romans is not just about seeing Him in all His glory. It's something we've fallen short of that in the future will be put right. We'll be like God in the future. And so now we rejoice in that hope. It's quite a Christian word, isn't it? Rejoice. It makes me think of Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. Rainbow-strapped guitar, yokely-dokely, neighbour. Well, it's more than that. The footnote verse, footnote 5, I think, helps us. You see, it says the word rejoice all the way through this passage could mean to boast, which is interesting. If you were here in chapter 3, we were told no boasting. Turns out boasting is back in, as long as we're boasting in our hope in God. I think that boasting word helps, doesn't it? Add dimensions. Rejoicing is more than a feeling. It's more than singing in church. Godly boasting means a whole attitude of life. Shapes what you look forward to, what you would be excited about, and what you would talk about that you're excited about, what you pin your hopes on. But the particular arena for our rejoicing that's mentioned in verse 3 is very surprising. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Does that sound crazy? Train delayed. Woohoo! No hot water this morning. Woohoo! Rejoice in suffering. Keep the cheesy whoop, but change the situation to something more serious. A phone call about a family member. The bad news from the doctor. Then it just really does sound nuts to put the word rejoice and the word suffering anywhere near each other in the same sentence. This is not Christian masochism. Enjoy the pain. And it's not saying that hard times are good in and of themselves, or that it's wrong to feel sad. On Wednesday night, if you're here for the suffering talk, we'll see Jesus visit the tomb of his friend. And even though he knows it's all going to be all right, the first thing he does, he doesn't whoop. He weeps. So let's not go around telling each other from this to enjoy our suffering. But this is saying that when Christian hope collides with hard times, it is an opportunity for that hope not to be smashed, but to grow. Notice this hope at the end of verse 2, and by the time we get through this chain of suffering, end of verse 4, more hope has been produced. See, suffering in this sense is, you might say, the gymnasium of the Christian life. Suffering makes me lean on my hope more, like flexing my muscles. My hope has to endure under pressure. That becomes a deeper hope. My character matures as a person of hope, and my hope in the promise of God grows. Now, I've just described that in a way that sounds quite straightforward. In reality, of course, the process can be painful and messy, sometimes more like spending time in a furnace than a gym. And this is one of the reasons why we've got to say the gospel of all prosperity now and expect to be blessed right now is a cruel lie. I'm afraid this is saying there's nothing like hard times for flexing and growing Christian hope. And I don't know what situation you're in. You might need to take that away to just chew on that, to pray, to talk with friends. Because if you are in the middle of the furnace, I'm aware that it could just sound a really tough thing to hear that somehow in that time God wants to help grow. I spoke to some of the church family who have really been through the mill. A few different folk, different situations, family members dying young, illness issues, problems with their families. Ed's just going to put up a few of their quotes just to read these different people from the church family. This is what they said. Harder times have forced me to consider whether the things God has said about himself are true. I can wholeheartedly thank him for those times because of how they have helped me, encouraged me, and even forced me to cling to him and all I know about him. As I cried out in prayer and as I shared my pain with Christian friends and they prayed for me, I saw God keeping me going. I was clinging on to his promises. My faith is now firmer, more resilient, more sure, and my hope more completely rooted in heaven. And one more person. I found that during times of trial, the idols that I place my trust in, career, status, relationships, get shown up for what they really are. Empty, worthless, and helpless to deliver me. During those times, as God strips those idols from me, he shows himself for what he really is. Faithful, compassionate, and powerful to protect and deliver me. Thank you to those of you who were honest enough to give me those quotes and thank the Lord for people rejoicing even in their sufferings, not because of their suffering, but growing in joyful confidence in the Lord. Now that is inspiring, isn't it? I find to read those testimonies, but still you might say, on what grounds their hope? You know, everyone in hard times wants to hope there's something good gonna come out of it. And maybe you think actually Christians are a bit annoying when they rejoice in their hope, a bit overconfident, presumptuous even. How do they really know? How do we know for sure that our hope won't end up putting us to shame? This is the second point on the sheet there, because God loves us. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, mentioning the Holy Spirit there is a bit of a trailer for an upcoming passage in the book of Romans, so keep coming back to learn more about the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying in that sentence, I'm not going to be disappointed at the end of the day, because I know in here that God loves me. That's one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, to convict us in here that this stuff is true, which doesn't require a particular experience or emotion. Some people might feel an intense wave of God's love from time to time. For others, it might be more of an intellectual realization. Either way, though, doesn't get us a lot further on, does it? Still sounds pretty subjective. All kinds of people feel they know stuff in their heart. How do you know that what you say you know is real? Verse 6 to 8 are wonderful. They ground this in some of the most wonderful reality, objective truth that you could imagine. The big issue in sentence 6 to 8 is, who would you be prepared to die for? I don't know if that's something you've thought about much. If you've made a list of people that you would be prepared to die for, more interesting maybe, would you make it onto anybody else's list? A few years ago, I was looking at this passage and asked my flatmate at the time, flatmate, would you die for me? And he didn't think about it for very long before he said, no. He's here tonight. You can ask Basil at the back there precisely what reasons he would have said no for. This is a famous picture that the guys are about to put up. It's called Into the Jaws of Death. It was taken on June the 6th, 1944 by a US Coast Guard. That is the US 1st Infantry Division landing at Omaha Beach during the Normandy landings, World War II. You may have seen a scene a bit like that on the movie Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you've been to Omaha Beach. The place has a kind of eerie atmosphere about it when you visit it, because of the horrors that you know happened in that place. Those men are walking to their deaths. We hold them up as heroes. It's the pinnacle of human love, isn't it? Seems to go against all our instinct to preserve me. But on a rare occasion it happens that people will die to help someone else. The point is, though, you only do it because you have some family connection with them, or they seem worthy in the split second that you maybe have to decide whether you're going to help them. Or in this case, it's a country that has good values. That's the point that verse 7 is making. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. You die for the goodies. You don't die to help the baddies. And certainly not to help your enemy. It's very offensive, but that is how these verses describe how God saw us when he sent Jesus to die. You see some of the language, verse 6? Weak. That's not too rude about us, just means not capable of helping ourselves. Ungodly, verse 6, that's slightly stronger language. In Romans 1, that was the definition of a world which doesn't do God, wants the real God out of the picture. And stronger again in verse 8, sinners, which in Romans means people who fall short of God's standards in ways that God would describe as degrading, in ways that hurt ourselves and other people, and in ways that make God angry. Now, I'm conscious how strong all of that is to chuck that out and say we are weak, ungodly sinners. You'd need to reread Romans chapters 1 to 3 to be convinced that that's you, that it's us together. The point is, we were not the goodies from where God was sitting when he sent Christ. One word, verse 10, is how he saw us. Enemies. What would you do if you saw your enemy in terrible danger? I hope you don't have too many people in your life that you would describe as enemies. But you might have one or two who've just hurt you so badly or hurt people that you love. How much bother would you go to help them if you saw them in trouble? Or would you tell them to go to hell? See, God is just as capable as us of feeling hurt, of feeling the pain of the conflict, of feeling betrayed by a whole world. See, in that example, and there, God's not like America. This is not him coming to help his weak but benevolent buddies, the Brits and the French. This is him running into the jaws of death to save a world that has been trying to cut him out of the picture. He should tell us to go to hell. And it is almost unimaginable how God responds. Three times, look at what we are like and what he's doing when we're like that. I've put this in the middle, actually. If you look in the middle, it's quite clear when you see the yellow highlighting how shocking this is. While we were still weak, Christ died. While we were still sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, reconciled to God by the death of his son. The death of his son. You know, none of you has made it onto that list of mine. You know, how many people would I give up Rory to die to save? In what kind of universe does a parent do that to help anyone? Especially the weak, ungodly sinners that God was helping. This is not natural human love. Exactly. God shows his love for us in this. And I guess for some of us here, we might just find it very difficult to believe that God could love us. Maybe because of things that have happened in your life, ways that other people have made you feel, things that you have done. The word from the Lord here is, look at his son nailed to a Roman tree and know that you are so loved. It's a great thing to talk about, isn't it? I love to talk about the love of God. We could talk about it all night. But Paul has a specific point here. We know that God will come good in the future because of what he did there in the past. This is the final point, and it just joins up the dots, really. There should be a so in there, and so our future is secure. It's all linked. Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Saved is shorthand there for all the things that God will do for us in the future. And it's not a very complicated argument. We're going to illustrate this with these couple of chairs here and with the help of my beautiful assistant, Rob. I want you to imagine these chairs represent the dynamic between God, Rob's representing God over on that side, and a Christian over here. What was the relational dynamic when God sent Jesus to die? Well, us facing this way, God facing the other way, no relationship, in fact, war. When the relationship was in that dynamic, God had to travel all the way around the other side. We didn't meet him halfway. We weren't even wanting to meet him halfway. And he did the hardest thing possible. He crushed his Son. God did the hardest thing for you that he could when the relationship was like that. What's the relationship now between God and Christians? Well, verse 9 and 10, it's all about reconciliation. Do you want to move the chairs around, Rob? Close. These need to be as close as they can be. Reconciled is not just the war is over, go away and don't bother me. This is the language of family reunions, a seat at God's dinner table, big hugs. There should really be someone in that seat hugging. You can go and hug him at the end if you want to represent that. With the relationship now like this, God is saying that someday he will give you eternal life. And you'll see the glory of God. Can you trust him when he says that? Well, it's an easier thing for him to do. It doesn't involve killing his Son. And he's making the promises to someone who is in close relationship with him. You can trust him. Thanks, Rob. And guys, it's just really important that we get hold of this because, I don't know, I think we all feel like this sometimes, don't we? Fearful he would reject you. Worried it might turn out to just be a big joke, the promises of God. Do you ever sometimes feel like if it does turn out to be real, you'll be kind of going, phew, I just wasn't really sure if it was going to happen. I can know my hope is real because I know he loves me. The lengths God went to for me when I was his enemy prove I can trust him. When he promises me things, now that I'm his friend. And in case you start to get more excited by the logic of that than the truth that it points to, remember this is touchy-feely Paul. Today, verse 11, we're back where we started, rejoicing in God. Rejoicing, this boasting, this joyful confidence. How is your joyful confidence, can I ask you? It's more than just singing, but I take it it would come into our singing. You know, the word joy is in rejoice. I take it some joy would be appropriate as we sing of these wonderful truths together at church. Of course, the most direct application of this evening will be for any of us who really are going through tough times. Will you be able to bring yourself to let those tough times become an opportunity to grow? It's very hard, isn't it? I think no matter how theologically correct we are in our brains, when tough times strike, we just feel, has something gone wrong in the relationship, don't we? Is he still on my side? Am I somehow out of favour? This is the truth to pastor yourself with. And I take it to pastor each other with in all kinds of pastoral situations and questions and anxieties that we have in the Christian life. Am I safe? Am I forgiven? Does he love me? What's so great about being a Christian? I put that question on the sheet there. I hope that someone asks you that this week if you're involved in the mission or just off to work tomorrow. Maybe though the first person that you need to tell an answer to that question to is yourself. Remind yourself what's so great. Remind yourself about the God who has this unnatural capacity to love you. And in our evangelism, guys, let's not hold back. You know, the first mission week I was involved in, Char was talking about hers, I was trying to invite people along, nervous wreck, so scared. But we shouldn't be embarrassed. You know, as we talk to people this week, there are so many insecurities in London, aren't there, about how loved people are? People anxiously trying to fit everything into their lives now because they think that all there is here and now. We mustn't be embarrassed. We're telling them about the love of God and a future with God. And who knows, if we are noisy with this message this week, who knows what the Holy Spirit might do. We mustn't be embarrassed, guys, because at the end of all things, the hope we hold on to and the hope we hold out will not put us to shame. May I pray? Thank you, Lord, for this precious, precious hope. To know that you love us is so wonderful. Please, will you, by your Spirit, rub these truths into our hearts. Amen.